All right, so today we're in our series in Nehemiah, but I want to start in the book of Zechariah. I want to lay a little background. Historically, we think of Daniel, whose ministry, do you remember when it started? Daniel's ministry? And then I'll put where Zechariah is at in the timeline. Do you remember when Daniel started? Not too long ago, we studied Daniel. The first time Nebuchadnezzar went into the city of Jerusalem and kidnapped some people was about 605 B.C. Now, just prior to that, God had promised through various prophets, more than one, especially through Jeremiah, who kind of overlaps with Daniel, that they were going to go into captivity for 70 years. This is kind of right in that period of the beginning of the 70 years. So you have a young man named Daniel, who is a teenager probably, with some others, gets kidnapped by Nebuchadnezzar, who's not the king yet. He's a prince, but while he's in Jerusalem, he hears that his dad has died, so he rushes back to Babylon to secure the throne before someone else steps in. And he'll come back some more. But Daniel's ministry goes past Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians until they're gone, and they're replaced by the Medo-Persians. And so that Daniel's still alive, say in 535 B.C. And so by then, he's really old. And in fact, when you read about Daniel thrown in the lion's den, you're in like 540, 539, thereabouts. I mean, you're a Daniel, the octogenarian, right, over 80 years old, thrown in the lion's den, and we don't know when he dies. But that's the period of being in Babylonian captivity. And the Medo-Persians start allowing people to come back, so that by about 520 B.C., we have two prophets of note, a guy named Haggai. He's got a little book in the Bible that's very, very short. It's not as short as Obadiah, but when you're flipping the pages, you sure miss it. And that book will preach. I don't know why it doesn't get more attention, because it's an easy one, and it's two chapters, and it's a great book. And then you've got a guy named Zechariah, who's almost never, ever, ever preached. And I have no idea why, because his book is fascinating, full of prophecy, and very much like the book of Daniel. Just lots of stuff. What these guys will do is say, rebuild the wall. Rebuild the wall, right? And then the wall gets rebuilt. I'm sorry, I lied, back up. They say rebuild the temple, not the wall. The wall is Nehemiah. Rebuild the temple. The first thing you should do as you start to return to the Holy Land is rebuild the temple, which they do. Sometimes it's called Zerubbabel's temple, because during Zechariah's ministry, the governor is Zerubbabel, and he'll be the one that will lead them to build the temple. What they don't do is rebuild the wall. So everything lays in ruins until we get to Nehemiah, who in 444 B.C., particularly in Nehemiah chapter 2, will get the permission to rebuild the wall. So we're just kind of seeing some history. Now, throughout history and through to today, when the people of God, and I'm talking of Israel, but it's true of the church too, when they set out to do something, they meet opposition. The opposition always seems to have an influence behind it, which is Satan. I want you to see that. I want you to see it here, how Satan comes up and tries to stop them right here at this point, because he doesn't want them to build the city. And I want you to see what the view is of the landscape from God's perspective during this long drought when the people aren't in the land. So that's Zechariah chapter 1. Just to see it for a moment, this will help you kind of understand that when Nehemiah meets his opposition, there's a lot more going on than a few foolish politicians. So in Zechariah chapter 1, he gives us a time marker. And by the way, if you hadn't looked at it before, start in Matthew and back up two books. Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. It's right there at the end. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7, he gives a time marker. Upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sabbat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah.
the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, I just want to look at this kind of prophecy he gets, and we won't park on it a long time, but it's going to be an eye-opener for what's going on in the satanic or the spiritual realm behind these events. He says, I saw by night. This actually starts off a single unit in Zechariah that goes for several chapters. He actually sees that 7 or 8 different visions all in one long evening. Now, I want to look at the first one. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. Now, I never seen a red horse, okay? But when you read this, if you've ever looked at Revelation, it ought to echo familiar to you. A man riding upon a red horse. He stood among the myrtle trees. Now, it's interesting to call them trees. And you get out way on the other side of Austin, what they call trees, we call shrubs. It's a myrtle shrub. The myrtle trees that were in the bottom, means the bottom of like a ravine or a valley. He looks down and he pictures these small, insignificant, and they call them trees. I mean, they get 10 or 12 feet high, but insignificant. This isn't a big sequoia, a big pine tree, even like we have. He sees the tree. Behind him, there were horses, red, speckled, and white. And you start counting horses, you'll get 4 horses. And that's a big deal when you get to the book of Revelation in chapter 6. He says, then said I, Zechariah speaking, O my Lord, what are these? He's seeing this vision, has no clue what it means. And the angel that talked with me, in this kind of literature, and you'll see it again in, I mean, we saw it in Daniel, you'll see it here, you'll see it in Revelation. There's usually an interpreter. God doesn't use these sorts of visions to hide the truth, but to reveal it in His way. He views human history different than we do. We look at what we think are the big events like 9/11. God paints it all on one canvas. And so he asked this angel who's there to interpret the canvas. He says, the angel talked with me, said unto me, I will show these what these be. So it's interesting how people will go off in all kinds of different directions. But he says, I'll show you what it means. The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. When you read the book of Job, and in the first 2 chapters, and Satan appears before God apparently once a year, and this is that time, and God says, what have you been doing? Satan says, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. It's an expression of dominion over the planet. These guys have been doing the same thing. Right? But they don't work for Satan, who claims authority over the planet. These guys work for God. And he says, these people have been walking to and fro throughout the earth. They answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. I would argue, given more time, the angel of the Lord in almost every reference in the Old Testament is Jesus before the incarnation, before he's born of a little baby in a manger from Mary. The angel of the Lord is actually Jesus, but we'll deal with that another time. The angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees, he's guarding the little myrtle tree down in the bottom of the valley. Amidst the big trees, there's those little ones. And he says this, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth is sit still and is at rest. The earth sits still and is at rest. And this may seem insignificant, but think about what's happened. To destroy the temple, to take the people into captivity. Surely Satan saw that as the greatest victory of all. He's been at war against these people for centuries. It's not happenstance that the Egyptian pharaoh tried to, you know, put them in slavery and then tried to kill all the little babies and stuff like that. These are things that from his perspective are just his decisions, but Satan's been behind it all the time. Ever since Genesis 3:15, when God said the seed of the woman is going to essentially injure his foot, but bruise the head of the serpent. And the reason the earth is at still and at rest at this moment is because God's people have been displaced from their land. They have the appearance from the outside world of having been destroyed permanently. How can they ever become a nation again? The temple's gone, the walls are in ruins, there's no food, it's complete destruction. And so God's looking at it through his angels. His angels go out all 4 directions and they come back and they say, the earth, all those powers that Satan's influencing to do things against Israel,
they're at rest because they've accomplished their goal. That's why. And so God says, okay, now I'm going to stir the pot a little bit. This rest is over. And that's the encouragement of the book of Zechariah, that being this rest is over. But turn to chapter 3 for a second. Just see the satanic influence. I don't
want you to think this is just being laid over this. Satan's behind this. Look in chapter 3. This is the same night. It's the same set of visions he's happening to see. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he showed me Joshua, the high priest. We need to put his name in our pocket because he's going to be in Nehemiah here in a moment by reference. He shows me Joshua, the high priest. You won't have much of a temple. Remember, that's their point, to rebuild the temple. You won't have much of a temple without a high priest. He's in charge of it. And that man in that time is Joshua. Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, who I would suggest to you is Jesus, and Satan standing in his right hand to resist him. This played out in the book of Job. This plays out here. This plays out with us. There's an accuser. That's what Satan's name means. He's an accuser. He's there to resist him, to resist the one God has picked to be part of the leadership during this time period in the rebuilding of the temple and to get the ministry going there, because we need a restoration, not just physically, but spiritually of the people. We call that a revival. And this guy is going to be in charge of that, or at least have a lead role. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. See, Satan's there accusing him, and he says, look, the filthy garments represent his being a sinner, like us, okay? And he's there, and Satan no doubt is saying, you want this imperfect man to lead the people? And Joshua was there clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, and this I think is probably the angel of the Lord talking, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. See, the picture throughout the Revelation is that the saints are wearing like white linen, the clothing of a priest, but without the defilement. It's not that this guy wasn't a believer. This guy is an imperfect sinner. And Satan says he can't lead the people. And the angel of the Lord says, just change his clothes. See, only God can do that. This is what Jesus does to the adulteress in John 8. I'll fix this. That's what's happening. But I wanted you to see that we have Satan entering the scene here, and we're fools if we believe that he just pops up once in a while to cause trouble. And he's behind it. And when we get to Nehemiah, who's continuing the mission of rebuilding that started here, this guy's going to come into the scene right away. So let's turn back to Nehemiah 2, and we'll see the opposition pretty early on. Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, last time we were covering Nehemiah 1, and just as a date marker, it was late November 445 B.C. Could have been early December 445 B.C. That was chapter 1. We get a time marker at the beginning of chapter 2. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that's the Persian king Artaxerxes we talked about before, the son of Ahasuerus, who is the king in the book of Esther. In his 20th year of his reign, that the wine was before him, and I took up the wine and I gave it unto the king. Now, this is the month Nisan. That corresponds to late March or early April. And so we've gone from November to March, April. So for on our calendar, we've gone to 444 B.C. Late March, early April. We need to hold this one in our pocket, too. We'll come to this in a minute. But this is when this book opens, chapter 2. And this is a tremendously significant date for the most important prophetic passage in the Bible, in Daniel. We'll come back to that in a minute. But just look at what he does. Remember how chapter 1 ended. It says, I was the cupbearer before the king. He makes sure the king doesn't get poisoned. The way you got elected back then, often, was to kill the king. And then if you could rally support among generals and troops, you could take over. Nehemiah is a very trusted man because he served this king for a long time. King's still alive. This king ends up serving 40 years. That's a long time in the ancient world. And Nehemiah makes sure he doesn't get taken out. So he takes the wine, he gives it to the king, and now I had not been before time sad in his presence. The last thing the king needs is a bunch of people running around look sullen. Right? Sometimes I have this happen in my house. My kids won't want to eat something, and I make them eat it. And I say, but you got to smile while you eat it. You understand? Because I don't want to see no bad attitude associated with it. You may be thinking it here, but it better not show. When you're in the king's presence, you got to look happy. And he says, I had not been before time sad in his presence. And wherefore the king says unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? It's interesting. He knows the man's not physically ill. This king knows Nehemiah pretty well. When we left off in chapter 1, Nehemiah entered a time of prayer and fasting. Fasting takes a toll on you. That was 4 months ago. That's a lot of prayer and fasting. Leading up to the moment, and I don't know if Nehemiah knows when that moment will be, but eventually he's got to say, King, can I go back to Jerusalem? And he's very nervous about that. There's a lot of possible outcomes that aren't good. And so I think that's probably catching up with him. The king knows the man doesn't have the flu, and I think probably the king cares about him. And certainly wants to make sure he's not upset because maybe there's an assassination attempt. And he says, why are you sad? Well, and then the king says, this is nothing else but sorrow of heart, what we call depression, something like that. And then I was very sore afraid. Now, he isn't afraid of the king because of his question. He knows the moment is at hand. When a king asks a question, you don't get to say, oh, I don't know. You got to answer. And when he answers, the answer is going to be, I want to go back to Jerusalem. And maybe the king gets angry and says, well, how dare you ask to go back? So he says unto the king, let the king live forever. That's a common expression. We saw it back in the book of Daniel. Daniel approaches in Daniel chapter 2 when he's there to interpret the king's dream. And the first thing he says is, oh, king, live forever. Everybody knows the king's not going to live forever, but that's what you say. All right. So, O king, live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? We know Persian kings, and in particular Artaxerxes, were very concerned about the tombs of their ancestors. He doesn't even say Jerusalem. The king knows where he's from. But he calls to mind the fact that his lineage, maybe his grandparents and so forth, are buried in Jerusalem. He says it lies in waste. And it was consumed with a fire, the gates. That's back in 586. Nebuchadnezzar had done that. Then the king says unto me, for what dost thou make request? What's your request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Interesting. This guy really reflects Daniel. When Daniel was interpreting those prayers for that king then, Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't just spit it out. He went to a time of prayer. God gave him the answers, and then he delivered the message. And Nehemiah immediately prayed. I don't know how that actually rolled down. There's the guy on the throne. We'll learn in a minute. The queen's there. Don't say what her name is. King says, what do you want? And Nehemiah, I don't know if it's like a quick silent prayer, but he knows he's fixing to ask the question. So I said to the king in verse 5, if it please the king, and if thy servant has found favor in thy sight, that thou would send me unto Judah. Okay, Judah was a tribe of Israel, and it refers to the southern part of the country, the part of the country where Jerusalem's at. He says, would you send me to Judah, unto the city of my fathers, that of course is Jerusalem, the city of my father's sepulchres or graves, that I may build it. The king said unto me, and the queen also sitting by him, he throws that in as a parenthetical, it may be she liked him. We don't even know if it's the queen or someone in the harem. It could be like the head of it, but I'll just assume it's, like Esther was, the queen. And I don't know why she's mentioned unless the idea was that she also was like, yeah, you should send him. And I don't care how powerful you are, there's something to keeping the wife happy, right? And so he mentions the wife there, and she's like, it just seems like because probably she's on board with it, she no doubt has seen Nehemiah serve for a number of years and probably knows him. For how long shall thy journey be? That's the king's question. How long will you be gone? And will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. The problem is he doesn't tell us the answer. He says, I told the king the answer, and you're like, okay, Nehemiah, what'd you tell him? It looks like he goes for like 12 years. But he tells the king how long he's going to be gone. And then he asks some more requests. Look what he asked for. He says, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And then also a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Let's take these backwards. When the king gives him everything he wants, who does Nehemiah see as responsible for that? God, right? I mean, Nehemiah has so many fine qualities. And one, I mean, the man prays. And I take it it's something quick before he asks the question. And then the king says, yes, I'll give it all to you. And Nehemiah's thinking wasn't, ooh, that was good luck. He's like seeing God's hand in it. How often is God's hand in our affairs? We don't see it. It's just we're just too close. We've got our eyes open, meaning we're looking through eyes of flesh. Nehemiah sees it. We need to learn to do that. We need to learn to get in the habit of praying even for the small things. I remember years ago hearing a man say, as an example, that every time he goes into the parking lot, he prays for a good spot up close. And people laugh. He's like, hey, I've never not gotten a good spot up close. You can laugh all you want. You know, we think of this, you know, this is too small to pray about, and it's not. And, of course, this is a big thing here, and he sees God's hand in it. Now, why in verse 7 would he ask the king for letters? You know, the king just asked him on the spot, what do you want? Well, I need some letters. I need some wood from the Home Depot. But he's been thinking about this a long time. This is important because this man is often looked at as probably the one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the leaders in the Bible in terms of leadership qualities. He thought it out a long time. He's not just shooting from the hip. I'm amazed how often that, you know, you get in a meeting and everybody knows ahead of time what the agenda is, and the person that's in charge of dispensing wisdom, you can tell they ain't thought about it at all. That's why I don't like meetings. Just tell me what to do. I fix problems. I don't do committees. That's how I think of it. But Nehemiah has thought about it, okay, and he shows up and he knows what he needs. But why does he need it? Why does he need letters for the governors? The governors are like the local rulers that this Persian king has put in power. If the king says you can go, why do they need letters?
They didn't hear the king say that.
Well, they did. That's right. That's one of it, because it wasn't on CNN or Fox. That you know, here we are in the, you know, chambers of the king of Persia. Five people lost their heads for asking stupid questions, but Nehemiah got his granted. Yeah, we're not seeing that. And then what else?
Yeah.
Now, what we're going to see is these governors, their leadership covers the area where Judah's at. They hadn't rebuilt the city yet. Nehemiah is going to come in as an outsider and start working right in their backyard. They're not going to like it. That's the problem. He knows that these guys are going to probably be resistant. And we'll see why. And we'll see why it's satanic, which is what I was suggesting from Zechariah 3, that Satan works through people to bring opposition. If you start out to do something for God, you're going to get opposition from two places, outside and inside. Inside is usually harder to deal with because a lot of people don't have what it takes to get rid of the problem. Sometimes you have to. But from the outside, you have to deal with that too, and he's going to with these governors. Asaph is the keeper of the king's forest. This was probably a garden that Solomon had started back at the time, pretty close to, you know, in there to Jerusalem, where they could get timber, because you can't make gates and things without wood. Okay? So let's stop there for a moment in Nehemiah and just back up, because the next thing that happened, he's going to take a trip to Jerusalem, and it's going to take, we don't know how long for sure, but perhaps 6 months. It's not like he just got on a train or you know, got on United, and got upgraded to first class, and he was in Jerusalem a couple hours later, because it really isn't that far away. But when Ezra went from Babylon to Jerusalem in his book, it took 4 months. But this guy's taken a lot longer trip, so we think, you know, maybe 6 months or so. When you're in the book of Daniel, just for a second, let's look at it. We're not going to park there, but it's too significant not to mention. This is, of all prophetic passages, this one is so critical. in the Old Testament, and not too long ago we talked through it in some detail. But because we're in the chapter in Nehemiah that corresponds to Daniel 9, I want to make mention of it. And if you weren't here before, then this may be something you hadn't heard. So, in Daniel chapter 9, keep in mind the timeline. We're up here in Nehemiah, 444 B.C.
Daniel begins his book here, but Daniel chapter 9 is much later in his ministry. But it's in, you know, it's here in the 500s B.C., so we're like 100 years later when we're reading Nehemiah. But if we go back to Daniel chapter 9,
Daniel begins the chapter by saying he was doing some Bible study. It was the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Recognize that name? Of the seed of the Medes. This is 538 B.C. Daniel 9, 538 B.C. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet. I mean, Jeremiah said, you're going to be in captivity 70 years. All Daniel's doing is believing the word of God and saying, God, hadn't it been just about 70 years? And so he starts praying about it. And it says that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Desolations, a desert.
That's why during this period of 70 years, from the worldly perspective, in the spiritual realm, the demonic forces, the world is at rest. It's got its feet propped up, sipping lemonade, saying we won.
And Daniel says, you said 70 years. In verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. He begins to pray. Now, fast forward, it was good to get to the answer to the prayer, 9:23. At the beginning of thy supplications, a supplication is a prayer where you ask God to grant your request. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. I take it God commanded an angel to go and personally deliver this. Now imagine you're sitting there praying one night, you ask for something, and all of a sudden an angel appears in front of you. What are you going to do? Don't say, I'm going to reach over and see how quickly I can dial those four digits on that gun safe. Right? That's what I'm thinking. It's the redneck response. But you're going to be scared. Right? This angel appears, you know, and says, at the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. By the time he finishes that prayer, that angel standing there right beside him says, okay, God's got an answer for you. Imagine, this is moving. And I've come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, here's the vision. 70 weeks. Weeks is a word that means sevens. And most likely this means 70. A week is 7 years. So it's 70 sets of 7 years. Daniel prayed and said, God, the 70 years are about up. And God said, this is a lot bigger plan than just the 70 years of captivity. It's a 70 weeks is the plan for Israel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Jewish people, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. And then I just listed the promises. We don't have time to go through them all, but they're all here. He says, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That hadn't happened yet. To seal up the vision and the prophecy, that is to come to a point where all this has been fulfilled, and to anoint the most holy, to anoint the Messiah. I skipped something important. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. And that is where we're at in Nehemiah 2. When that king says, you had the permission, Nehemiah says, can I go back and rebuild it? And he says, yes, and here's the papers. That's what Daniel 9 was looking forward to. God is like, you know, he's seeing all of history at a moment in time. The Bible is like one conversation for him. You can mention Melchizedek in Genesis 14 and not mention him again until Hebrews. For God, it's all one span of time. And we're saying, God, you mentioned him and then you waited 1,500 years to say something else about him? But just understand that you know, from God's perspective, this is a done deal. And God says, when the decree goes out that you can rebuild the city,
then you can start counting the 70 years of my bigger plan, the 77s of years, my bigger plan. And what he goes on to tell Daniel, he says, from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. And so if we write that down, where a week is 7 years, so this is really 69 times 7. I'm not good at math, but you've got to figure it out. 9 times 7, whatever, right? And you should get, I think, 483. Okay. I used to be good at math, and then the computers and the calculators, it's all gone. So I have no excuse. But God says 483 years later, what's going to happen? Messiah the Prince is coming. And what we don't, you know, have time to go through carefully, but I'll just say, when I teach a math class at the Bible college, I actually go through this. When you pin it to the day, exactly, we make an assumption, because it doesn't tell us the day of the week when the command goes out. It tells us the month. If you just assume it was the first of the month for simplicity, just, you know, you can't do any better than that, then exactly 69 weeks later is the day of the triumphal entry. The day. Not generally the epoch or the first century. It's the day of the triumphal entry. And then, of course, you know, 4 or 5 days later is Friday, April the 3rd, 33 A.D., Jesus goes to the cross. And that's what Daniel 9 is about. He says 69 weeks later, Messiah the Prince will come and be cut off, but not for himself. All right? He'll die for the sins of other people. So just want you to see that. It's kind of a tie-in. But this stuff in Daniel and this stuff back in Nehemiah, it's related. It has one author who sees the end from the beginning. And so he tells us that. Why? What happened in that first century, or just before the first century, in 4 or 5 B.C., when a little baby is born in an obscure village called Bethlehem? Who shows up? We talk about it every year with the Christmas sermons, and we, you know, botch up how the manger scene should look. But some guys show up from out of town, usually assumed to be three of them. What do we call them? Magi. Who's the head of the Magi in the book of Daniel? Daniel. Yeah, they didn't just, you know, I mean, they expected Jesus to come, and they knew the general time period, and probably knew some other stuff, because Daniel was a beacon of faith among the Magi. He was the head of them. He was the one that could actually interpret dreams. So that centuries later, when baby Jesus is born, the Magi have the sense, they're astrologers basically, they're looking at the stars and they're like, that one's new. I don't know if God told them a star would appear, but they knew something different was going to happen close to the time when all this would happen. And so they show up anyway. Now, let's go back to Nehemiah and look at what else Nehemiah has to say. So, just understand, though, as you get to this part of it that we're fixing to start, is that he's going to meet some opposition. But it says in verse 12 of Nehemiah chapter 2, actually, I'll back up, verse 9, he says, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river." Now, from his perspective, he means the river, not Jordan, probably the Euphrates. "I came to the governors beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters," but they were unhappy about that. "Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me," a cavalry. He's got an armed guard. I, Nehemiah, knew, you know, if I just kind of walk into town with a couple of servants, there might be an accident along the way. Somebody might fall off a cliff from clumsiness, walking too close to the edge. And so he shows up with an armed guard. These guys thought it out. And he's made these requests to the king. In verse 10, a guy named Sanballat the Horonite, and we don't know for sure where he's from. Horonite tells you that. It may be a town called Beth Horon. All these places are close. I'm not going to try to show you a map of all the geography, but they are all very close to Jerusalem. But he's a governor. He's a provincial ruler that the Persians put there. And now Nehemiah is coming in his territory and saying, the king says, I get to do this, regardless of what you think. I can remember years ago, I wanted to, because I've been invited to teach a Bible study at our job, and so I went to the office manager and said, just during the lunch hour once a week, can I do it? She was a Christian, a missionary, and all that, and naturally said no, right? Which was not a surprise.
So I went to the guy that was the head of the whole office, very high up in the company. I didn't mention her, maybe I should have, and I said, look, me and a few people want to get together during lunch hour and use the conference room one day a week, talk about the Bible. He's like, no problem, go at it. All right? This is what Nehemiah did. He's not asking those governors permission. He's got a letter from the king. They don't like that. They're being told, you better scoot over and make a way for Nehemiah. And this guy, Sanballat, his name is a pagan name. It means sin, S-I-N, not sin like we usually think of it. Sin is the name of the moon god. Sin has given life. So now we have God, the Creator, who has actually given life, sending Nehemiah, working through these events to rebuild the city, both physically in the first half of the book, spiritually in the second half of the book. And the first clown you meet along the way, who's going to be a big enemy, is a guy whose name means the moon god gives life. And so we ever have this sort of war going on between God's people and of course, Satan and his demons. So anyway, he comes to Sanballat, also Tobiah. Tobiah is actually a Hebrew name, and it means the Lord is good. Turns out that he's going to be like my missionary at the office, an opposer to God's people. And he's an Ammonite. You remember where the Ammonites came from? Yeah. Descendants of Lot, right? Lot is viewed in the Scripture as a saved man. There's no doubt about it. It's hard to find anything good about him in the Scripture. But after he's removed from the city and God destroys it, he has a relationship with his two daughters. Those children become eternally enemies of Israel and their lineage, one of whom is the Ammonites. And so that mistake all those years back is now coming up as opposition to God's people. They heard of this. They heard of what the king had done. It grieved them exceedingly. And there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They don't want it. All right? It's all they don't want Israel to do well. Well, so I came to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. I think he means probably that he stopped for 3 days to rest before he started getting to work because it's a long journey. Well, let's speed up here. Verse 12, I arose in the night, I and some of the few men with me. Neither I told any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. He's kept it a secret. They know they're there. These guys with him don't really know what he plans to do. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. He's trying to sneak around at night in the city so they don't see him and start asking questions. There's some wisdom in that. Figure out what you're going to do, how you're going to accomplish it, so you don't get opposition before you've even started, is kind of the idea. So that's what he's doing. And so he goes out by night in verse 13 by the gate of the valley. Even before the translation here is the dragon well, it's likely the spring Gihon, but we can't know for sure. But it's a well, it's a spring. To the dung port or the dung gate, why do you think they call it that? Take a wild guess. Yeah, that's right. And he's going to talk about it again, and it is talked about several times because outside of it was the trash heap called Gehenna, which is used as an image of hell in the New Testament. He comes to the dung port, and he viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then verse 14, I went on to the gate of the fountain. That's where water came through. It's by the spring Gihon. It's the water source, one of the water sources for the city. To the king's pool, probably, and you'll see that in fact, probably, let me show you, man. I wish I could make this a lot bigger for you. If you Google this, you'll find a bunch of them. But here's the fountain gate down at the bottom of the city. If you look at the walls, here's the dung gate. And in the pool of Siloam, which then spills in the lower pool, is often called the king's pool. Now, this features prominently in John chapter 9 when Jesus heals a dude up here who's blind and puts some clay in his eyes and says, I want you to walk all the way down here. And it's not that far, but if you're blind running around the city, cobble roads up and down, and you had a little stick in front of you. You're like, God, why do you make him do that? But you understand, of course, he's a picture of us, of our blindness to see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior. But he makes this journey. This is a prominent landmark even centuries later, the Pool of Siloam, and he goes there and washes eyes. So Nehemiah is going around looking at the condition of the city so he can figure out what he's got to do. I mean, he knows it's in ruins, but he doesn't know how bad and where to start and that sort of thing. The beginning of wisdom often is praying to God for wisdom, but you do some research, right? You try to figure out stuff. Jesus said that in the New Testament. What man builds a tower without first counting the cost? That's what Nehemiah is doing. He's counting the cost here. He's looking at it. So in verse 14, he goes by the gate of the fountain and into the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. It's in such ruins. Remember, these things are built out of stones. Probably the stones are everywhere. That is probably a mule, and the mule can't pass over the stones. And so he's coming to a dead end. He's going to have to turn around. In verse 15, then I went up in the night by the brook. This is at the bottom of the Valley Kidron. Valley Kidron is the valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. Jesus will go up to the Mount of Olives and pray in a garden called Gethsemane, look down on the temple after walking through the valley. When he makes a triumphal entry in the New Testament, he comes down off the Mount of Olives. They can see him coming down. So it's prominent landmarks. The valley's there. He viewed the wall. He turned back and he entered the gate of the valley and so returned. The rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Verse 17, he's going to start getting the people rallied together to rebuild this. And so look what he says. He says, then I said unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be made no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And he said, let us rise up and build. I think it was only neatest words in all the Old Testament. Let us rise up and build. That's what you do in any ministry project. You have God's direction, and there's going to be opposition, and it looks like it can't be done because all the walls are in ruins, and there's no one to help you do it. And you just, okay, let's get started. Start at the beginning and let God put the steps in front of you, and He does that. And so they strengthen their hands for this good work. They believe that God's in it. And on that faith, like we've been talking not too long ago about Hebrews 11, all these people that live by faith, these guys get on board. But when Sanballat, in verse 19, heard about it, and the other governors, they of course are against it. They say, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Or are you just going to rebuild the city to be to start a civil war, which had been happening a lot under Artaxerxes' rule? So they're trying to scare them. You don't want to do that. The king's going to come and kill you. You know what people always do, especially from inside a church. They have the spirit gift of discouragement, and in fear. And that's what these people are. So you just see that. Well, chapter 3, I just wanted to say, because we don't have time to go through it other than I'll reference maybe one or two verses. What he will do, chapter 3 actually records who rebuilds the city. And so what he does is he starts up here at the top, way up here at the Sheep Gate. Why do you suppose it's called the Sheep Gate? Just wild guess.
They bring the sheep
in. Yeah, they bring the sheep in. In fact, he's got one over here called the Fish Gate. What do you think about that?
Close to the water.
They were real creative naming these gates. But he starts at the Sheep Gate. Jesus would often walk in by the Sheep Gate. And he did it intentionally. Why do you think Jesus walked in by the sheep gate? Were they eating rack of lamb? Huh?
He was the Lamb of God.
Yes. Right? He was the Lamb of God. He walks in by the sheep gate when he comes in the city because that's where the sacrifices had to come through. That's where you would go to buy one to make your way close to the temple altar to slit his throat when you tied it up on top of there and then you grilled it and had rack of lamb. But you understand that these gates are named for obvious reasons. So he starts here, and he moves counterclockwise around the city. As you go through chapter 3, and he tells you at each leg of the gate of the wall who it is specifically by name or family that's working on it, and he goes counterclockwise, makes the full circle, and comes back and talks about the sheep gate again because it always starts and ends with Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he makes, I think is probably the indication. He'll talk about the water gate right here. This is a significant one.
Because when they go to teach the people, which happened later in the book, they do it right here. When they decide we're going to open up the law and we're going to see a spiritual revival, they open up the Word of God right here where the water comes in, because water is life. And you know, these have some meaning. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether the wall goes all the way around Mount Zion or whether it cut through here. And I can't resolve that for you, but just know that there's debate about it. And you may have a Bible map that looks a little different. I tend to think it was a bigger wall that encompassed the holy Mount Zion, but he's just going to go in a circle. And he just said, this family worked here, and these people worked here. And but here's what they did. They all worked together. They didn't build it like a train track and then lay down the next track and lay down the next track. They built it all together in 52 days. What couldn't happen for a century, they did in 52 days because God's hand was in it. God is a God of dead-end situations where we say, we can't do it. And God's like, I know you can't do it. But when you decide you can't do it, then I'll do it. And I'll let you be a part of it. That's what he does here in Nehemiah. And there's all kinds of people here that are problems. But he'll start and he'll end at the sheep gate. And they'll get it done. Now, next time we'll talk a lot more about the opposition they face. Nehemiah gets in there and does it. And we can too. And what's important for us to learn, when you look at this, it couldn't be rebuilt. We have to not look at things from the perspective of what we see, but of what God says He will do. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time in the Word today. We thank You for all that You are in our life, for Your presence with us as we worship today, Lord. Just move in our hearts, stir our hearts to come to know You more and more, Lord, to change us from the inside out. We'll give You the glory for all You do in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.